Well, one treasured American doctrine, one key American dogma, one that we learn at a very young age and we have repeated to ourselves over and over time and again is mind your own beeswax. Beeswax means business. Mind your own business. Now, on the one hand, that is of some value to that proverb, that maxim, that life principle. When it comes to our neighbors and coworkers, classmates, there's wisdom in, you know, keeping your nose out of their business to a point and just, you know, doing what you need to do, being responsible for yourself, so on and so forth. But sadly, this American doctrine has been imported into the church. I have never read a church member covenant that said, as a church, I commit to mind my own business. I've never seen it in a church. I've seen a lot of doctrinal statements. I've never seen it in a church doctrinal statement. We as a church understand that we are called to mind our own business and stay out of each other's lives. We can go further. As a church of believers in Jesus Christ, we literally cannot mind our own business. It's inconsistent with the call of Jesus to what it means to function as a church. I could say it this way. God calls us to graciously be in each other's kitchens. He calls us to lovingly confront sin. And from time to time, should the need arise, God calls us to remove unrepentant sinners from the church. It's that last part especially that our culture really pushes back against. In fact, our culture insists or demands that we be accepting of others no matter what. Who are we to tell people how to behave or how to live? Our culture demands that we be welcoming rather than excluding, welcoming to all and excluding none. Our culture demands that we be affirming of all rather than confronting any. And so we have to make a decision. Well, you know, here's the cultural mandate. Here's the cultural line. And then we have the context of the scriptures where Jesus calls us to function in a church in a specific way. In the New Testament, the epistles of the New Testament in many ways are simply the so what of the gospel. You know, we have Jesus has died for our sins and rose from the dead. This is the truth that we cling to. Our faith is in him. Well, now what? And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul turns a corner to start to say, this is the now what or the so what. He's explained to the Corinthian church how they have to be centered on the cross, that they have to be centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even though it looks like foolishness to the world, it is indeed the wisdom of God. And so he's laid this foundation in 1 Corinthians of saying, listen, this is the bottom line. We understand the gospel. We understand this commitment and our culture doesn't value it. And so if we believe this, we're going to look weird to the culture. And that's okay. And yet the Corinthians had confused the issue. They had actually believed the gospel, but then they had also said, well, we want to be accepted by the world. And so they were accommodating to the world in their church community. And case exhibit number one, or, you know, exhibit A. Exhibit A, right? Example number one is right here in 1 Corinthians 15, or 1 Corinthians 5. And we get clear explanation here of what this looks like to basically compromise in the community of the church. Now listen, we're going to walk through this together. Now I got to tell you, you got to hang with this entire passage to the end. Okay, there's going to be a lot in here that's going to be hard for us to talk through as Americans, but we've got to get through it all and see the clear call to what God has for us as a church. We cannot embrace the cultural dogma of absolute acceptance. And it is true, to follow Jesus, sometimes we will have to remove people from the church. As we walk through this today, we will be challenged to consider our own commitment to the church community. So let's get into it. Watch 1 Corinthians 5, chapter 1. Paul has just been talking about how they were arrogant spiritually and had talked a really good spiritual game, but in the details, they weren't really following the Lord's commands. And so then we get to verse 1 of chapter 5. He says, let me show you how. First of all, he says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and the kind of sexual immorality that is not even tolerated among the Gentiles. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. If you pause right here, Paul jumps immediately to what was apparently a well-known situation in the church. Now, we know the bare basics of this situation. We don't know all the details, and I need to talk about it just for a moment. Clearly, what's happened at the bare minimum is there's a man who has taken his father's wife as either a lover or as a new wife for himself. We don't know all the details. We don't know for sure whether it's his mom or whether it's a stepmom. Most people think it's a stepmom because of the way the Apostle Paul words it. But in Leviticus 18, there's a prohibition against incest, and this is the exact language that's used. A man should not take his father's wife. And so maybe Paul's just quoting from Leviticus. So we don't know for sure if it's his own mother. I mean, we hope it's not, but you know, we're just not sure. One way or another, in the Greco-Roman culture, which was very permissive on the sexual ethic, even in Greco-Roman culture, this was a taboo. You didn't do it. So one commentator, Stephen said it this way. I thought it was great. He said, in our culture today, if a guy married his stepmom or was involved with a stepmom, you know, that would land you on Jerry Springer. It'd be a little weird, but it wouldn't exactly be like, oh, it's wrong. You know, it'd be like, oh, it's gross a little bit, but you know, it is what it is. But in Greco-Roman culture, it was even taboo. So our culture is even more loose sexually than the Greco-Roman culture was in some instances. All that to say, Paul says this is going on not outside the church, but inside the church community. This guy is showing up for worship every week. Okay, this guy is taking the Lord's Supper with the community. And so he says, this is not right. Something is not right. Verse 2, and you are arrogant. Shouldn't you be filled with grief and remove from your congregation the one who did this? Paul's connecting chapter 5 to chapter 4, where he's talked about their spiritual arrogance. He says, you know, you're walking around thinking, you know, we're a pretty good church. We've got it together. And Paul says, look at your church community. Look at what you're tolerating inside the church. And you're arrogant about this? You think that you guys have spiritual maturity? He says, shouldn't you be ashamed of this, filled with grief, and shouldn't you remove this person from your congregation? Of course, the expected answer to that rhetorical question is yes, you should be grieving over this sin. And yes, you should remove this person from your congregation. Let's keep going and unpack it. Verse 3, even though I am absent in the body, I am present in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who has been doing such a thing. This is a statement where Paul says he's not with them at the moment. He's probably writing from Ephesus. So as he's writing to them, he's like, I'm not with you physically, but I'm with you in spirit. And probably what he means by that is not, I think of you often, fondly, we use that, you know, I'm with you in spirit. He probably means, I'm with you in the spirit of Christ. Meaning, I'm passionate for you that you follow the Spirit of Christ. And so to the degree that you are following the Spirit of Christ, I am with you in that. And in the Spirit of Christ, as I think about this situation, I have already decided that this guy is a problem in the church and he needs to be removed. Watch verse 4 as he continues. He says, when you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, right? That's a meeting of the church. And I am with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus. Hand that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Paul says, when you're gathered as a church, either a corporate worship context or a member meeting or whatever it is, when you're gathered as a church, you need to formally and publicly, in the name of Jesus, put this person out of your church community. What are they supposed to do with him? Well, they're supposed to hand him over to Satan. Specifically in verse 5, he says, hand that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Here, flesh doesn't mean body. It means his sinful flesh. And this is what Paul's saying. He's saying inside the church, there is a built-in God-given protection from satanic influence. And what you want to do is you're going to take that person who's claiming the name of Christ but not living like it, and you're going to push that person outside of the church community. And you're going to exclude them from fellowship and worship with the church. Therefore, he will be exposed to satanic influence in the culture. Hopefully, what that does is it wakes him up spiritually and brings him to a place of repentance. Hence, the end of verse 5, hand that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. You see, there's a redemptive purpose here in pushing this person outside of the church community and excluding them. yes, they will be handed over to Satan. And on the one hand, they might choose to just follow the continued satanic influence and walk away from the church, walk away from the gospel, and manifest that they were never even a believer. Or they might wake up and repent of their sin and either turn to Christ for the first time or return to Christ in repentance. Either way, Paul says, we cannot allow this to continue in the church community. The first thing we learned this morning is that the removal of unrepentant sinners from the church is all about redemption. It's about grace for the person. And I've got an error there on your notes. It should say removal of unrepentant sinners from the church is all about redemption. Again, it's about grace for the individual. Our culture says that's not loving to put a person out of the church. Paul says it's the most loving thing you can do because it could result in the salvation of this person's soul. He says, what you can't do is just sit there and say nothing. And probably what was going on in the Corinthian church community was just that. They just weren't addressing it. They were just kind of like looking the other way and pretending it wasn't really going on. And maybe they were saying that to themselves. Well, just mind your own business. You know, it's not our place to get involved. And Paul says, in the church, it is definitely your place to get involved. God has called you to get involved and to love this person. And should this person continue to refuse to repent over their sin, now this is unambiguously unrepentant, right? This person, he's unambiguously unrepentant. There's no question about it, right? Should this person continue in this, they need to be formally, officially removed from the church community for their own benefit. Again, it's for grace for the individual. We call this process church restoration. Some churches have called it church discipline. In older generations, they called it excommunication. But this is a teaching that's found in the Bible. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus gives us clear instructions, steps to follow on how to do this. You don't just do it, you know, at the, shooting from the hip. You actually follow a process and you walk through it. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 gives us instruction about how to do it graciously with a loving spirit towards the individual. But what we can't do is do nothing. As a church, we can't just sit back and say, well, it's not my business, so I'm not going to deal with it. Now, we want to talk about the implications of this, but before we get to it, I just want to give you a side note on church membership here. Combined with the records that they kept in the book of Acts, these kinds of passages in the Bible are the strongest argument for the fact that church membership is assumed to be a part of the church community. What I mean is this: we cannot follow this command unless there is a boundary to who is involved in the church and there's a recognized authority in the church. Those two things are involved here. Paul says, take this person and remove him from the congregation. That means they know who the congregation is. There is a list of people who make up the congregation. And we're going to take this individual and say, you are no longer a part of the congregation. You are now outside of the congregation. And there's also a recognition of the fact that the gathered body of Jesus Christ, that congregation, that local church, has authority to govern that local church. And so they have the authority to say, under the leadership of the elders, as they work together as a community, they together, all together, elders and church body, they say together, this person needs to be removed from our church membership or from our church community. Regular attenders to a church may or may not be part of the community. They've not made a commitment. There's no clarity as to whether or not they've actually chosen to be submissive to the church leadership. They haven't said, hey, this is my church community. I'm here and I'm not going anywhere. Now, they may intend that, but they haven't told anyone that. There hasn't been a public affirmation of that. And so just indirectly this morning, I would say a passage like this argues very strongly for the fact that if you consider yourself to be a part of a local church community, you need to join that church. You need to tell people that you're joining that church and you need to commit to that church community. There's a boundary there and there's authority in the local church. Now, back to the main point. Removal of an unrepentant sinner from the church communicates love specifically to that individual. To be silent about someone in unrepentant sin isn't love. And an analogy that's often used is if you know someone had a serious illness that was life-threatening, and you saw the symptoms and the signs, and you didn't tell them to go seek help, you didn't encourage them to go to the doctor, then how is that love for that person? And here's a person who's infected with this disease of unrepentant sin, and you're just saying, well, yeah, you know, but it's not my business. That's not love. That's not love inside the church. To be silent isn't love. So the best thing we could do for someone in unrepentant sin is to make it clear that they're acting as if they are outside of Christ. And so we're saying to that person, we fear for your soul. We're afraid that what this says is you've never trusted in Christ, you are not forgiven of your sins, and you are destined for judgment by God. And we love you enough to tell you that. We are committed at Green Palm Bible Chapel to practicing church restoration out of love for each other. It's a commitment that we make. It's a part of the member covenant. We say, yes, I want to provide this kind of accountability, and I want to receive this kind of accountability. I want to be loved in this way. Now, it's not only about the individual, it's also about the church as a whole. Watch verse 6. Paul goes on, your boasting isn't good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough? No, I didn't know that. I had to look it up. So, you know, this assumes an ancient Near Eastern awareness of cooking protocol. And, you know, some of you may have shared those raw batches of dough that have the yeast already enacted. So yeast is the agent that causes the dough to become leavened. Okay, and technically, this leaven is a chunk of raw dough that has yeast active in it. Okay, so I had to look that up, Google it, correct me if I'm wrong, but there it is, right? So you've got this leavened dough. The point about leavened dough is that when leavened dough touches other dough, it spreads that yeast and it continues the process of leavening. That's what makes bread rise. That's as far as I go with it. I am not a cook. Okay, he says in verse 6, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole batch? You got a little leaven in your batch of dough, it's going to cause the whole batch to have that leavened effect, okay? It's going to cause the whole batch to rise when it's cooked. Verse 7, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as indeed you are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The point of the analogy is twofold. The first is the obvious basic point, which is this. Leaven infects the whole batch of dough. Sin, unrepentant sin, infects the entire church community. So on the first hand, we saw that there was grace for the individual to remove them from the churches for the salvation of their soul. That's the ultimate endpoint. But secondly, this morning, we see there's grace for the church in removing the unrepentant sinner. Because that attitude towards sin that just says it's okay or this isn't sin, that will infect the church community. That will infect the church community. That guy came to gather for worship, and everybody knew what was going on. And there were young adults and children and other adults gathered there, maybe new believers. And they came in, and they knew that guy. They knew what was going on. And then they're singing, you know, these songs of worship. And they go, wow, I didn't know Christians were allowed to do that. I guess they are. Because this guy's here, and he's doing his thing, and nobody cares. And so that unrepented sin was infecting the whole church community. So there's not just grace for the person, you're concerned for their soul, but you're also concerned for the church. There's grace for the church here. Watch again verse 7. There's the second point of the illustration, though, is to bring up the Passover imagery. So here's how it worked. Especially if you lived in the Mediterranean basin in the first century, you'd have this ongoing, you know, leavened chunk of dough that you worked with in the kitchen. Again, I'm taking this off of historical records here, okay? I didn't watch a cooking show about it. All right, anyway. So you got this reality. Well, because of the nature of disease, every once in a while they had to kind of chuck that whole batch and start over with a fresh batch of unleavened dough. Again, to protect everybody's health. And in the Jewish community, that was connected to the observance of the Passover. In the Passover, they went and got all the leaven out of the house, because just a little leaven will infect the dough. So you got to clean that kitchen. You got to get in there and get everything out, all the unleavened dough out, and start with a fresh batch. As they observed the Passover, they had to do that because they were getting out of Egypt in a hurry. They needed to cook the bread quickly, eat it fast, and get out. That was the point, all right? So that's the picture. Now here, Paul takes that Passover imagery and he says, listen, there's an urgency to this as a church community. You've got to get the old leaven out because it will infect. We've got to start with a new batch, and let's not forget what's driving this whole decision-making process. It's the fact that we have a Passover lamb in Jesus. Notice verse 7, how he says it. He says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as indeed you are. You're already new and clean. Why? For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Note, Paul is not saying, as a church, you are more acceptable to God because you have removed the unrepentant sinner from your fellowship. No, that's not the point. We are acceptable to God only because we are protected by the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Passover lamb, Jesus, protects us from God's judgment. We have been made new and made holy because of the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. Paul says that's the reality in the sight of God. Now let's make it the reality in the church. You can say it this way: Jesus died to make us distinct. He goes on in verse 8, "Therefore, let us observe the feast, the Passover feast, not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." This unrepentant sin in the church, it's malicious and it's evil, it's satanic and it's wrong. So we remove it for the sake of the church body, so that we can continue to walk in faithfulness to Christ with sincerity and truth. It's not perfection. That's not the point. We're not there yet. We will be there by God's grace on the day of Christ's return or the day of our death. We will be glorified and we look forward to that day. But in the meantime, we know it's not perfection. That's not what he's saying. It's all about what do we do about our sin. We confess our sin. We repent of our sin. We move forward as a church community, acknowledging that we have failed and we ask for forgiveness, so on and so forth. The problem is when you have the person in the church community that's saying, I'm not in sin. It's okay for me to have this woman as my wife. It's okay for me to be, have this attitude towards drunkenness or towards materialism. And we're going to see there's other examples that Paul will give here in a moment. So that's the problem. The problem is when we say it's okay for us to live just like the world. No, Jesus died to make us distinct. So the pursuit of distinction, I'll use another word for distinction though, that's holiness. The pursuit of holiness or set apartness or distinction, the pursuit of that, it's not an option for the Christian community. It's not like second level Christianity, like, oh, that's when you really get mature. No, this is the bare basics of functioning as a church, is we pursue walking by faith, we pursue confession of our sin, we pursue greater practical holiness, greater distinction from the world in regards to sin. It's not works salvation. It's a recognition of what kind of life Jesus has called us to. So we're forgiven by the fact that we have a Passover lamb. Praise God that we have that provision. So let's live like it. Not just as individuals, but as a church community. And when we face this problem, God has designed this process for us. Not just to offer grace to the individual, but to offer grace to the church. So that we don't get infected with this wrong idea of what is okay in the sight of the Lord. Yeah, there's a tension here between the reality of who we are in Christ and the reality of our decision making. And again, we're talking about situations here where someone refuses to repent of their sin. Praise God, in our church family, what we have seen is that, yes, there's sin in our church family, but we repent and confess that sin. And when we don't, that's when we have the problem. Objection. Doesn't this create a holier-than-thou self-righteous attitude? Not so fast. Let's stick with him to the end. Watch verse 9. So important. Paul says, I wrote to you in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Pause. Some people, that's the only thing they get out of this. As they think, see, we're not supposed to be associating with all these people that are sexually immoral because they're going to go to hell. And yeah, that's the attitude, right? And Paul alludes to a previous letter where he's communicated this to the church at Corinth. But what did he mean? Watch verse 10. I did not mean, and underline not, I did not mean the immoral people of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Otherwise, you would have to leave the world. Paul says, I'm not saying you have this attitude with the world. How could you have this attitude with the world? They don't love Jesus. They're not redeemed. How could they walk in holiness or live a different life? They are going to sin. They're going to be an unrepentant sin. You should expect that. You're going to rub shoulders with that at your school. You're going to rub shoulders with that in your neighborhood. You're going to rub shoulders with that in your workplace. That is the reality of living in this world. And God has not saved us just to beam us out right away. He has left us in the world to be an influence on this world. So the attitude you have for inside the church is different than the attitude for you have for those outside the church. Again, watch what he says. I did not mean the immoral people of this world, the greedy, the swindlers, idolaters. Otherwise, you would have to leave the world. But actually, I wrote you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister and is sexually immoral. We've already covered that this morning. Or greedy. Whoa. Or an idolater. Or verbally abusive. Or a drunkard. Or a swindler. Do not even eat with such a person. You see, Paul understands that this principle of removing an unrepentant sinner from the church community, it doesn't just apply to sexual immorality. It applies to any struggle with unrepentant sin. If it's unambiguously an unrepentant attitude towards sin, Paul says we don't tolerate it. If it's greed or idolatry or somebody who's abusive and they don't repent of it, says you need to remove them from the church community. That's an attitude for inside the church, right? That's an inside the church attitude, not for those outside the church. And the key phrase in verse 11 is this: I wrote you not to associate with anyone who claims to be our brother or sister. So if you're out at the gym and you're getting to know the person on the treadmill next to you, that's hard to do, by the way. I don't, you know, because you got to focus on the running at that point. But maybe after, you know, you're getting to know the person who's there at the gym with you, and then you start to find out some really horrible, sinful things that they're into. Don't do this. Oh, I can't be around this person. I've got to isolate myself into the glorious community of Green Pond Bible Chapel, where I'm safe from the infection of the world. You're not safe in here. No, anyway, but you know, no, that's not the picture. When that person says to you, oh yeah, I'm into this, I'm into that, right, right, you know what you go? You go, wow, man, I need to love this person and show them God's love. And maybe God gives me an opportunity to have a conversation about the gospel and how sin is real, but God's grace is real. And by getting to know them at the gym every Tuesday and Thursday, I can, you know, build the, yes, absolutely. Like, that's the picture there. But as soon as someone walks into the church community, becomes a part, and says, I'm a follower of Jesus and I'm into this, now we've got a problem. See, it's a whole different way of looking at the situation. So we deal with the world in a different way. There's a different attitude of tolerance. And I would say it this way, for the sake of your notes this morning, I would say we can tolerate sin in the world to a point. You know what I mean by that. We can tolerate sin in the world in the sense that we understand the world's going to make sinful choices. They're not repentant yet. And so we want to love them graciously and show God's love to them. But what we can't do is tolerate sin in the church. We never look at sin in the church community and say, oh, it's not that big of a deal. It's not a problem. Paul goes on, verse 12. Well, first of all, at the end of verse 11, he says, do not even eat with such a person. Some people think he's only referring to the Lord's Supper at this point when he says, don't even eat with such a person, but that's probably not the case. He's probably talking about not only the Lord's Supper, but in general, intimate fellowship. So if someone's claiming the name of Christ and they're involved in unrepentant sin, it's not business as usual with that person. You know, you're not going to be inviting them over to your house and hanging out, acting like it's no big deal. Because it's a huge deal in the church. So he says there's got to be some kind of consequence for this decision making as far as removing them from the church community. Verse 12, Paul goes on, for what business is it of mine to judge outsiders? That's Paul's way of saying, mind your own business, right? He says, I don't judge the outsiders. I don't go to that person in the gym and say, let me tell you what you should be doing, right? And take this attitude, because they're not a part of the church yet. They're not there yet. So I don't judge those people on the outside. Paul says in verse 12, don't you judge those who are inside? The expected answer to that question is yes. Verse 13, God judges the outsiders. That person at the gym, they will answer to God. They don't answer to you. But remove the evil person from among you. Paul says, when it comes to the church, we've got to protect the church and protect the person by even protect the world by removing them from our midst. Again, how do we do this? Well, we follow the instruction that God has given us in Matthew 18 and Galatians 6. And if you want to know more details about how we practice this as a church, that information is a part of our doctrinal statement. And we go over that in detail at our Who We Are membership class. And so by God's sweet providence, we're having that this coming Friday. So if you're interested more about how this particular issue is played out in our church community, come Friday night and we can answer those questions for you. The bottom line is this. As we tolerate sin in the world, we have a different attitude towards tolerating sin in the church. We can't. And there's two dangers that we see, I think, applying this. The first is, as we think about people being involved in sin, we can become too isolated from the world. God needs and has designed for us to be his witnesses in the world. That's what he's called us to. So we can't just build a wall, make a compound, and say that we're fulfilling God's will. We're not. This standard applies to the church, not to the world, right? So we have to remember that. And we never look at people with a holier than thou, wow, I'm so amazing, and look at how sinful they are. You know, we look at people and we say, you know what? If it wasn't for God's grace, there I am, making those same choices. And so we show love and compassion to the world. Different expectation. But in the church, the problem we have been struggling with is that we've been too loose. And so we can't be content with unrepentant sin festering and infecting the church. This standard that he talks about, where someone claims to be a brother and they're unrepentantly pursuing this other sinful lifestyle, right? That standard, that applies to the church community. So following the instruction from God's word, we must judge the church. In verse 13, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 17, where again, there's this issue of protecting the community by removing this evil person. And that's the line of thinking. Yes, there's grace for this person. Maybe they will repent. Hopefully that's what will happen. That will be the result. And I know many cases where that has been the result. Or sometimes we protect the church by removing someone who is not a believer and who refuses to repent. And sadly, sometimes that is the case also. Whatever we do as a church community, this is the instruction God has given us. So we have to decide, do we follow God and his word, or are we going to follow the cultural mandate? And we're at a point in American culture where we really have to make this decision about which way is it going to go. And when someone claims to be a believer in Jesus, now, in essence, as a part of our church community, they are saying, I want to be in your kitchen and I welcome you into my kitchen. I don't know how clean your kitchen is. I know about our kitchen. And if you're ever at the Boysenage and something gets dropped on the floor, I just advise you now, do not eat that food because that floor is dirty, okay? We have four awesome children who are active and we have a dog. And it's just, that is not a clean floor, okay? I'm just confessing, you know, that's the situation. We need people in our kitchen to help us clean the floor sometimes, to help us wipe off the counter. And there's an urgency to that as a church. And we're sitting here as a group of believers, and I think we need to ask this question, am I committed to be in the kitchen with these folks? Am I committed to love well? Yeah, to walk with someone as they struggle? This doesn't mean if someone fails one time and you know, we kick them out. No, are they repentant? If there's a struggle there, if there's confession and repentance, that we walk alongside that person arm in arm, helping them try to fight that battle because we need that same help. When should we remove them from the church? Only when it becomes clear that they have unambiguously refused to repent of that sin. We need help with that. God has given us a process, and over time, we work to make sure that it's clear and we walk through those decisions together as a church family. What we're not going to do is we're not going to sit back and say it doesn't matter. We're not going to sit back and call it love when we refuse to get involved with others' lives. I wonder this morning, could you confess, are you in enough people's kitchens? Are you invested enough to spend time with people enough, to love them well enough, to walk with them enough, to help them clean that floor? There's an urgency to this issue. We have to remember, above all, Jesus died to make us distinct, to be a distinct community. And we do that through loving one another well and holding each other accountable. That's what Paul is calling the church at Corinth to in 1 Corinthians 5, and that's what God is calling us to as a church today. Would you pray with me this morning? Lord, we thank you for the clear instruction of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about how to deal with unrepentant sin as a church community. Lord, this is a hard one for us because we're a church in America, and it's 2019. And we confess that our culture does not think this way. Lord, protect us from a holier-than-thou attitude towards the world. Lord, we confess that our only hope of salvation is in Jesus. It's in grace. But Lord, we pray that as we think about being a church community, we pray that you would help us to pursue distinction and holiness. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to love individuals well to the point that if they are at a place of being unrepentant over sin, unambiguously, Lord, where it's clear, Lord, that we would have the courage to remove them from the church community out of love for them for the purpose of the salvation of their soul. Lord, we pray also that we would be committed to protecting the church from the influence of this kind of lax attitude towards sin in the life of the church. Lord, when we sin, by your Spirit, convict us of our sin. Lord, convince us that it's not okay, and may that be our attitude. May we graciously and lovingly and patiently walk together as a church through our stumbles and failures. Lord, protect us from this unrepentant attitude. May we never think that unrepentant sin is okay in your sight. We thank you and praise you that Jesus is our Passover lamb, and that by faith in his blood, we are protected from your condemnation for our sin. Lord, help us to love the world well, to show them this love. And Lord, when push comes to shove, may we be a people who are distinct and even attractive to the world as we walk in faith and we walk in obedience. Lord, we need help and wisdom as we live this out. And so we ask for that now. In the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.